All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started again. See, we left off last week. We finished chapter 22, or at least hit as many of the highlights as we could. And so we're going to get started right off the bat with chapter 23, so a hard-hitting chapter, arguably more hard-hitting than chapter 16 that we had prior. So, again, we'll just hit some of the highlights as we go along. So to keep on track, we're going to be trying to move about five chapters for this week. Again, we'll see how we can actually manage that. Again, we can't hit everything, so I'll try to pick out as we go along just some key passages, get the general idea of things, hit the big points. If you guys do have questions over anything else you've read before or see as you're just kind of skimming along, we can try to answer those as we go along. Before any of that, let's open with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us
from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so in chapter 23 here, we get a picture of two sisters. So we have Aholah, again, best pronunciation I can guess on it, and Aholibah. And so we see as we go through the chapter, they're identified as Aholah being Samaria and Aholibah being Jerusalem. So we have these two sisters that are going to be acting in just absolutely shameful ways. Again, as we saw previously in chapter 16, but in that chapter, it was a single woman that was brought up by the Lord, and then she went off on the deep end in just truly abominable things here. A little bit on the names of them. Aholah, again, signifying Samaria, that loosely translated to, what is it? Her tent is the meaning of that, the Ohel being a tent, and then the Ah being the tent of her, or her tent. And then Aholibah, again, there's some argumentation on it, but the general consensus is my tent in her. And so if we see them as Samaria and Jerusalem, it sheds a lot more light on the meaning of their names that are given here, of Aholah, her tent, the Samaritans going off doing their unsanctioned worship. We see that later on in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She says, hey, we worship the Lord. Yeah, it's on Mount Gerizim, though. They built their own temple, not worshiping where the Lord had commanded. So they have made her tent. She's gone off and done her own thing. But then with Aholibah, Jerusalem, which is my tent in her, so the Lord's tent is in her midst. The temple is in her midst. And so as we go through this chapter, we see that, yes, the people of Samaria have done absolutely abominable things, but the people of Jerusalem are just as bad, if not worse, is the judgment against here. Not only did they see what happened to Samaria, see the fall of the northern kingdom, and continue to act against the Lord, but they went even further and went off to many different nations and all these things. So we get a little bit of sense of that judgment there, even in their names, that the tent of the Lord was in her midst, and yet she continues to just act in completely wicked ways throughout this chapter. Again, similar language to that of chapter 16, just the gross sexual sins of this nature here. This one being more kind of political. In chapter 16, it was more focused on going after the different false gods. Here it seems to be more political. They've gone and aligned themselves with all these different groups and nations here. But still similar language to, similar colorful language here to parse that out. And even as it is shocking for us to read this, again, if you did read it through previously, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, even just quickly skimming through, you can see the vivid language of chapter 23. It's not here for not here to, you know, lead people astray, just like Song of Solomon isn't there to lead people into breaking the sixth commandment, even in their hearts here, but rather just showing the gross nature, the shocking nature of their sin against the Lord and how that manifested itself in many different ways here. So he goes on, he compares the actions of Aholah, the first sister, going after all these different lovers, mainly the Assyrians. She sees them as desirable and acts in just wicked ways. And then that nation itself, as we've seen previously, that which is desirable to their eyes comes back to bite them. Those very same nations that were desirable are going to turn on them and destroy them. So a common theme we see all throughout Scripture of, you know, that which we think is desirable to our own eyes isn't necessarily good for us at all, or comes back to bite us. So you want to hit a few verses here. Just looking at verse 27, not reading through it, but just highlighting it some. He's going to put an end to all these actions that began in the land of Egypt. What necessarily began in the land of Egypt is a little bit unclear. We'll see this pretty much all throughout today. There's some historical points that he's making or allusions to historical events, and the specifics of that aren't quite clear to us. It's kind of been lost in time. So there's some commentators that argue one way or another on these things. But nevertheless, it began in Egypt, and he's putting an end to this, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. So all this destruction that's going to come, again in chapter 16 we had the destruction promise, the judgment, but then at the end we saw the restoration. So in beautiful contrast to the two, just absolute utter destruction and this beautiful, gorgeous restoration that is promised. We don't get that here in chapter 23. It's judgment, judgment, judgment. Okay, now we're going to move on to judgment against other nations as well. And so, but we do get a little bit of the hint of gospel here in 27, that this putting an end to all these acts, judging Israel through the Babylonian captivity and all that, it's to put an end to their lewd acts. It's to put an end to all this wickedness, that he may then create a new heart in their midst, not a heart of stone. So we've seen that previously. We see that in Psalm 51, this creating of the new heart. But it must be done through this judgment to cleanse, to purge out all of this wickedness, that they may turn to the Lord, come to know him, come to remember him, and come to keep his commandments. Moving on to verse 31, and we'll read this more verse by verse here. So he's speaking to Aholibah, that is Jerusalem here. You have gone the way of your sister being Samaria. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. So already the people of Samaria had to drink the cup of God's wrath. Remember the fall of the northern kingdom, 722 or so. So this is written 588, 590, in that general time frame. So even though the judgment has already happened, it's still kind of being written as though it's contemporaneous to the two. So the people of Samaria have already drunk the cup of God's wrath, but here he's saying, you're going to drink that very same cup, the cup of my judgment, the cup of my wrath. And it's a great cup, a deep and large cup, so large that as you drink it, you become intoxicated, you become foolish, and you go into a frenzy, as we'll see in the following verses. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. So this cup that she's drinking, she becomes intoxicated and goes into this frenzy in verse 34 of breaking the cup, picking up the shards and drinking, trying to get the last bit of wine from those shards. And even, again, end of 34 there, of the tearing. Some take it to be a mutilation of some sort of that which she tried to be desirable to the other nations. Now is she's just completely abhorred at such actions. And so she takes those shards. Very unclear, very sorrowful. We'll see all throughout here. Just this isn't what the Lord wanted. He doesn't take any delight in this. Yes, he pours out his wrath, but these are his people. They've turned on him. That's what we saw in chapter 16. He's their husband. They are his bride and everything. He doesn't desire any of this, but they have turned their back, done just abominable things, and this is the judgment that comes, that they brought upon themselves. But all this stems out of verse 35, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back. So especially in the Old Testament, the face of the Lord, the favor of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord, all of these things, being face to face with the Lord, having his face shine upon you, as we see in the Aaronic benediction, it's a great blessing. But they have turned their back on him. They have cast him behind their back. So not only just a turning, but throwing him behind their back, wanting nothing to do with him. And that all stems out of forgetting him. And that is the core of their sin, forgetting him, forgetting his covenant with them. And then all the fruits of that bears itself out in their actions that we see described in this chapter. All right, let's see. Read into verse 36 and following. May not hit all the verses here. But he continues the judgment. The Lord said to me, that is again to Ezekiel here, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They previously been called a bloody city. They'll be called that same thing later on as well. Again, similar judgment against Nineveh and that people, they were called a bloody city. And so the very own people of God are also now called a bloody city, a city that is filled with blood. Blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they have borne to me. So whether or not it was human sacrifice or just in general offering up their children to the false gods as opposed to offering up their children unto the Lord. Moreover, this they have done to me, they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. So the very same day they're doing all these things. Again, the text seems to point towards actual human sacrificing here. It's on that same day that then it's the day of the Sabbath. And so then they go to the sanctuary of the Lord. On the very same day they're doing all of these wicked things. Oh, but we'll keep the Sabbath today. We'll come to the house of the Lord. Just absolute, absolute wickedness that they are doing. And we do see that in verse 39 of sacrificing their children. Let's see. Continues on the judgment against them that they've not only, you know, gone for the Assyrians nearby or anything, but they've sent for men from faraway countries and enticing them even with the Lord's own incense and his oil in verse 41. All that they may receive bracelets and beautiful crowns on their heads in verse 42, and committing these lewd acts with all kinds of wicked people, as we see in verse 42, not just nobility and stuff, but even the drunkards that are far off from the wilderness. He brought them into their midst. Let's see. The remainder of 46 and following is just, again, the judgment. He's going to bring up a vast host against them, make them an object of terror and a plunder. We've seen this before where they become, you know, kind of not maybe a laughingstock of some sort, but just become a byword. Everyone sees the judgment that comes upon them, and they're just seen as a wicked nation deserving of the judgment of God, with the hopes that the women who look upon this and see all this wickedness has gone on, that they may be warned to not do likewise, to not go after these false gods or to entice these other kingdoms and stuff of their land. All right, that's about as quick of an overview as we can do on such a hard-hitting chapter here. Not necessarily a great way to necessarily start off the class. Chapter 20 through 3, starting off with a bit of a doozy here. But are there any questions you do have on 23? All right, then. Chapter 24, this recounts the starting of the siege. So pretty much everything has been leading up to this chapter. This is kind of the climax of the book, and really the focal point of it is the sieging begins in verse 1 here. As we've seen previously, he's pretty faithful about dating these certain events. So again, all these events didn't just take place in a vacuum or outside of history, but firmly rooted within history, down to the month, or the year, the month, and the day that this took place. By modern dating, they date it as January 15th, 588, is when the siege begins. So the siege of Jerusalem. Again, it's a long, drawn-out process. It's not just on day one, you go to the gate, break down the gate, and take over the city, but wall it off, prevent any food and supplies from coming in, and then after potentially a year and a half or 2.5 years, that's where you get the different datings of 587, 586 on when Jerusalem falls here. There's some disputing of if it's 2.5 or 1.5 years long. I think the Concordia commentator generally points to 2.5 years is his thinking. So that would be 586 for this. Completely left off my lap. Man. On my laptop is now where I have the Concordia commentary for the rest of this chapter for the rest of Ezekiel through Logos. I was going to point out something in there, but I don't think it was necessarily too important. So chapter 24, that very day is when the siege begins. In verses 1 and 2, we see that. And then in 3 and following, he gives Ezekiel a parable, similar to a parable we've seen before of the cauldron and the choice meats and everything being thrown in. And the people are thinking, oh, it's a great feast, you know, these choice meats. And he's like, no, you're the meat being thrown into the cauldron here. You're going to be boiled up. And so, similar thing here. Instead of a cauldron here, a pot. Verse 4, putting in the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it. Boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. take out of it piece after piece without making any choice. So kind of the indiscriminate taking of life that will come. Corrosion has been in their midst, and it started to spread all the way to the food. So corrosion within the city itself being corrupt, corrosion has spread, the wickedness has spread to all the people, the meat here in this parable. And so the meat is just going to be taken out piece by piece, kind of indiscriminately here. Verse 7, for the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. So kind of an odd imagery here, but the general sense is that of this wickedness that has gone on in their midst. There's been no attempt at making it right, making it just, having justice for the wickedness that's been done, or to make any cleansing of such wickedness. Because if you did that, you'd pour the blood onto the ground, cover it with dust, and it would be covered and done away with. Here they've decided to put it on the bare rock. So they're not ashamed of it. They're fine with it being on the bare rock, for it to stay there for everyone to see it. And so again, no attempts to make atonement for any kind of such atrocities in their midst. You see your study note. Blood was shed so brazenly and openly that no attempt was made to cover the crime or to bring the murderer to justice. Therefore, the blood, like Abel's, cries to God for vengeance. So the blood just remains on this bare rock. And then the Lord will enact judgment. He will take vengeance for the rest, or all through verse 14 here. Getting into verse 15 and following, then, we get really the first real look into Ezekiel's personal life. We've seen previously that he was about age 30 at the very start of Ezekiel chapter 1. It seems to denote that he was 30 years old at the start of his vision, that first vision of the crazy wheels and everything. But here we get a look into his personal life of his wife dying. So now we actually know that he did have a wife during all this time, so she likely would have joined him on this exile outside of Jerusalem in that first wave of the Babylonian captivity. And so here in verse 15, the Lord prophesies or tells Ezekiel here that his wife will soon die. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. So just a really heartbreaking personal scene here of Ezekiel and his wife, which the Lord says is the delight of your eyes. So his dearly beloved wife, the Lord says, is going to be taken away from him. We see this in Job of the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord here. And so he prophesies, or he tells Ezekiel here, that his wife will die and that he's not to do the normal kind of mourning rituals that would go on of sighing aloud or mourning for the dead, but he is to bind on his turban, put his shoes on, and go to work, to continue on in his work. And so at first reading of this, it seems a little shocking here. Why is the Lord saying, don't weep, don't cry, you know, put on your shoes and get going? So what is he meaning by this? And is this what we are to do when we face grief? No, not at all. We weep for those we love. We grieve for those we love because it's a gift that God has given us. And so it's natural that as they are taken from us, we do weep, we do mourn. But We do so not with those without hope. We do have the hope of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that we will see them again. But here he's having a specific instruction for Ezekiel, for a foreshadowing of what will soon come for the people of Israel here. So he is not to weep, not to mourn, but he is to continue on. Likewise, the people of Israel, God's bride, God's people, will soon die. They will soon be put down through the Babylonian siege and everything that will come, the destruction of Jerusalem, and that judgment will be just. And so, while the Lord doesn't desire it, it is a just action, a just judgment that is taking place here. A little bit of a side note here, just on grief, especially given the more personal nature of these few verses here. Just gives great strength and comfort of some of our hymnody that we have here. There's a couple in specific. Paul Gerhardt, wonderful, wonderful hymn writer. We have probably a dozen plus of his hymns in our hymnal here. Great man of the faith, faced a lot of tragedy in his life. 4 out of 5 of his children died. His wife died. So it was him and his one child left here. But in the midst of all this, I don't know all the dating specifically of these hymns, but from a man that faced much tragedy in his life, he writes some of our more favorite hymns of hope and hymns of comfort. One is, "Why should cross and trial grieve me?" So why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near, with him cheer, never will he leave me. He continues on in another stanza, "God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he sends me sadness. God is good, his love attends me. Day by day, come what may, guide me and defends me." So just some wonderful words of great strength, great hope, great faith in the midst of many tragedies in life. And so these wonderful hymns of hope and comfort that we do have, that these great heroes of the faith have written, have passed down, and if we can get a little glimpse into their own backstory, it just sheds all the more light onto their hymns and gives way more power to their words for us as well, that in the midst of these great sadnesses of life, they have just some wonderful, wonderful words of trust and love for God, and trust that he is good, even in the midst of the many, many sorrows of life. So if you do have an LSB at home, or if you don't and you're there on Sunday morning, in the back there's like 4 or 5 different indexes. I can never figure out which one is which that I need. They've got all the different tunes and everything, but you can also see the authors of these hymns. So you can go back, and if you know any of the history of certain hymn writers, you can see all the hymns that they've written, and just give some great, great light onto their own personal faith and the faith that we join with them in the same faith and the same Lord, that even in the midst of the death of those whom we love, we still have trust and great comfort in the knowledge that, as we heard this morning, talking about in death, especially in Luke 16, we'll hear that not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we'll have Luke 16 as the gospel text of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus being carried away into the bosom of Abraham, and he's at rest. So we just have some marvelous imagery of what happens upon death and the great rest that comes. So we take great comfort in the fact that those who have gone before us, those who have passed on in the faith, are at rest with our Lord and Savior. And so we can still rejoice and still say, "Blessed be the Lord," because they are at rest now. All right, any thoughts, comments? Again, words of great sadness here, and Some of the previous judgments of the fall of Jerusalem don't necessarily hit us as hard, but here it most certainly does, because we all have faced the death of those whom we love here. So hopefully these words do give, especially the words of Gerhardt and the like in our hymnal, give words of comfort here. In Ezekiel here, he does as the Lord commands. That next morning, he does as he was commanded. He binds his turban, puts on his shoes, and goes forth and does as the Lord had commanded him to do, while nonetheless still inwardly grieving the loss of the delight of his eyes. But his very act of carrying on strikes the people as being odd here in verse 19. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us that you are acting thus?" Then I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes and the yearning of your soul. Your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord." So the people who are in exile, when they hear the news that we see later on in the rest of chapter 24, when the fugitive comes, so one who escapes the sieging and everything comes and delivers the news, they are to be as Ezekiel, knowing finally who it is that the Lord is, that he has enacted judgment, that the judgment is just, that the people of Israel have acted in wicked ways, and so they should see and act accordingly here. And a little bit of some hard-hitter passages today, unfortunately, but we are getting closer to the end of the judgments. We have just a few more chapters. I think chapter 32, somewhere around there, we get a shift. And then it's just some great, great gospel, great restoration that's coming. So here in the next week or two, we'll get some great words of restoration and some great hope that it will come after, you know, 20, 30 chapters of nonstop judgment, chapter after chapter. So thank you for bearing with Ezekiel here and bearing with the Lord and continuing to read on and see what he has to say about all these different actions that will take place. So in chapter 25, we're entering kind of a new section, still in words of judgment, but now, previously, it was all judgment against the people of Israel. Now, he's starting to broaden out to other nations. And we've seen this with other of the minor prophets, or the minor prophets, previously with the judgments against different nations. And so we'll see some similarities as we go through here. So we're not going to read everything, since we had previously spent pretty much the entirety of the minor prophets, a lot of them just spend chapter upon chapter judging or giving God's judgment against these different nations. We start right off the bat with Ammon, so the people, the Ammonites. Here we get a total of seven nations, as long as my counting was correct here. So judgment against seven nations pointing towards the ultimate, the complete judgment of God against his people, that he's not only the God of the people of Israel, that the people of Israel aren't only answerable to God, but also all the other nations are answerable to God. He is God of the nations as well. So we start off with the Ammonites. So we have the Ammonites and the Moabites following just after. these two descendants from Lot. So we had Lot and his two daughters. They do abominable things. From them come the Ammonites and the Moabites. So similar lineage here for the Ammonites and the Moabites. Just briefly summarizing, again, they see the destruction of the people of Israel. Again, hasn't fully happened yet, but again, with the prophecies, it's as certain as though it has already happened. We will see that later on with Lamentations, a chapter of Lamentations against Tyre, even though Tyre hasn't yet been destroyed, but it's as if it's just as certain that this destruction is going to come because the Lord has prophesied this destruction. But with these judgments, these prophecies of judgment against these nations, kind of on first glance, it can be kind of confusing or, you know, so what? You know, why include these judgments? Why include all these prophecies of the judgments against these nations? And the Concordia commentator, he had a great point that, you know, as we read through this and we're like, okay, big whoop, you know, the Ammonites are going to get destroyed. Okay, how's that influence us or impact us at all? You know, let's just skip that and keep on going. But we see here, these are the great enemies of the people of God. And so these promises, these prophecies of judgment against them are great words of comfort for the people of Israel, and likewise an extension for us. That as the Lord has promised the destruction of our enemies, that is just as certain as the destruction of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the like. And so it's great words of comfort for us, for the people of God, that our enemies will be put under our feet, whether in this life or in the life to come. Nevertheless, the Lord will enact vengeance. He will put his enemies under our feet as well. And so it is great words of comfort for us as well that even though we may not be super concerned about, okay, the political realm in this day and the Ammonites coming and the Babylonians coming and taking them over, okay, who cares? But here we see a picture of the enemies of God and the people of God, and the same promises that he gives to the people here of their destruction, of their enemies, of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the like, so too will our enemies, which are God's enemies, will be put away from our midst. And as these prophecies of judgment are just as certain, likewise, the prophecies, the promises of blessings that the Lord gives are just as certain. We'll see here in 26 and following just some great kind of one-for-one prophecy and then fulfillment of that prophecy in history. And so likewise, the Lord's blessings, the Lord's promises that he has given to us, one for one, he'll, as he promises to bless us, promises life for us, just as certain as these prophecies of destruction against the enemies of God. All right, with that, 25 verse 6, we'll skip ahead a little bit. So the people of God, or the people of God being destroyed, the Ammonites here in verse 6, they've clapped their hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel. And the Lord will stretch out his hand, and the nations will be plundered here, and the Lord will destroy the Ammonites. And then we get the prophecy against the Moabites. It says against Moab and Seir, but the ESV manuscript note for Seir, the Septuagint lacks the people of Seir there. And so it seems to be more plausible that the original was just against the Moabites themselves, which would align better with the prophecy against the Ammonites and then the Moabites being the two descendants from Lot and everything being side by side here. That's a take of the Concordia commentator, and I tend to agree with him, with the Septuagint history here. Behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations, end of verse 8. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country. And then he continues to give the names of the countries. And they're great. So previously with the Ammonites, they had seen the destruction of the people of God. They rejoiced. They've clapped their hands, stamped their feet, and hear the judgment against the Moabites. And their great sin is that they see the people of God as just like all the other nations. So they don't see them as the Lord giving the people of God this special status among the other nations, that people of God are his chosen people, his treasured possession. And the Moabites seeing Judah as just one among all the other nations. All right, any questions on the Ammonites or the Moabites here? Again, hitting just some of the broad strokes of these, since we previously have talked about a bunch of their destructions and stuff. We don't necessarily know all the fulfillment of these, of when exactly this destruction of these different nations happened. There's some, guessing, some historical record of these different datings, but nevertheless, we don't really see them around today. So the Lord was faithful to his promise whenever that did occur. So next we have the Edomites descending from Esau. And they acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. So we saw that in Obadiah, even though Obadiah is only one chapter long, the entirety of it is a judgment against the Edomites. So going all the way back to Jacob and Esau and their great division, their great, you know, family rivalry that continues on through the nations of Israel and of Edom here. So we saw in Obadiah that as the people of Israel were taken and, you know, destroyed, then the Edomites came in and plundered right behind and took a bunch of their treasures and their possessions. So they sat by and watched all the destruction of the Israelites and then came in and plundered them. And so then now he promises judgment and destruction against the people of Edom, that the Lord will enact vengeance. For vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Next, we have prophecy against Philistia. So the Philistines here. So another great enemies of the people of Israel all throughout the Old Testament here. They're people by the sea. So they, along the sea coast, so great trade routes and everything. Not nearly as much as Tyre, as we'll see here in chapter 26. But likewise, the Lord promises judgment against them. And now into Tyre. We'll actually spend several chapters on Tyre. Let's see. So we have chapter 26, 27, and 28, all devoted to, the end of chapter 28 goes over to prophecy against Sidon. But the remainder of that is all focused around Tyre. And so Tyre translates to a rock or the rock. And so we'll see that play out in chapter 26. So they were kind of, part of it was an island, and that was their kind of big hub. But they also had kind of villages in their nation extended onto the coastland. And so we'll see that as the destruction is promised and destruction is fulfilled later on. They were a huge trade hub. We'll see that in chapter 27, just trading everything that you could ever imagine because, well, they're right along the coast. Ships can come. They're right along the sea as well. So it's great trade route by land and by sea. And so they're just a great powerhouse of economic status here. And so there does seem to be a little bit of more attention given to them since they are seen as this great, great nation, this great power and great nation of wealth here, that they too will be destroyed. And so he'll spend three chapters here speaking against them. So 26 starts with another dating, which is the seems to be the same year as the siege begins against Jerusalem here. Verse 2, Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So it seems to be that the people of Tyre get wind of the siege against Jerusalem. They know that Jerusalem is all but done for at this point. And so they're feeling pretty good now of, well, the people of Jerusalem, one of our competitors for the trade and economic status, they're going to be done away with. So that just helps us. We're going to become even more of a powerhouse now that Jerusalem is going to be all but done away with now. Now that Jerusalem will be laid waste, they say, aha. And so the gate of the peoples is broken and it swung open to me. So they see this as all benefiting them, again, just in their economic prosperity that will come their way as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 3, Therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. So again, an island nation, largely, still some on the coastland. But as the waves keep crashing against you, so too will many nations come crashing against you and destroy you. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. So I believe that's a different word for rock as the one of Tyre, but still nonetheless a little bit of a wordplay jab at them that will make them as a bare rock as opposed to a nation with great towers, great walls, great prosperity, making them just as a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the daughters on the mainland being those little villages that are still part of the nation of Tyre, their quote-unquote daughters are going to be destroyed first because, well, it's a lot easier to take over a city that's on land as opposed to a sole island. How do you manage to get out there and destroy that city to siege its walls? Well, we'll see in the fulfillment of this prophecy exactly how they did it. And we won't have time to read all this verse by verse, but the short of it is, so Babylonians come, they take the little daughters, the villages on the mainland, but then it isn't until, get the date right, 332, when Alexander the Great comes. And so as the story goes, and seems to be pretty accurate, they may have taken some of the rubble of those little mainland cities. And how are you going to get out to an island? Well, let's just take all this rubble. Let's take some of the ground. And we'll just build a land bridge all the way out to the land of Tyre, to the little island. And so then they can bring all their siege weapons and everything out to the island. They don't have to worry about ships and being at bad offensive strategy there. They just bring the land to the island. And now it's as though you're fighting another country on any given piece of land. And so then ultimately they do destroy them. But it's not for a few hundred years until after Ezekiel gives this prophecy that the island will ultimately be destroyed. And now, as the study note says on 26:14, with his conquest of Alexander, with Alexander's conquest, it permanently altered the site, making the island of Tyre now a peninsula. And so it's completely changed the landscape. That's just a really neat fulfillment of the prophecy that we can see that exactly happening in history. And this idea of the rock being laid bare and the earth being brought to it does in fact come to pass. Verse 16 and following. Then all the princes of the sea will step down from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you. So the other nations, these other great powerhouses, the princes of the sea, they'll see this great destruction of this powerhouse of the economy. And so they too will tremble at this great and mighty nation. This great economic force here was done away with, was stripped bare, and that they too will be stripped bare, if not in this life, then in the life to come, by the Lord's judgment. And so they tremble at the sight of the Lord's judgment through the hand of Alexander the Great, ultimately. All right, any questions on 26? All right, so we'll actually get through the five chapters today. We'll be on track.
I feel so ignorant. Okay, So has this idea been around for years about Alexander the Great fulfilling it?
I think so. I'm not sure when that. But I mean, you do see the. It would be historically recorded of Tyre ultimately being besieged in 322.
Yeah, I wonder who.
Or 332, sorry.
Who made this connection?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, as they're reading through it, you see the prophecy here of the destruction of Tyre, and then people in the region, they say, I remember I was reading last week in my Bible, even though we didn't have the entire Old Testament yet or anything like that, but it seemed to remember some kind of prophecy against the people of Tyre. Maybe the Lord was actually right. Maybe we will know that he is the Lord when we see all this fulfillment of these prophecies. And it's just great, all these prophecies, kind of the common phrase throughout Ezekiel and elsewhere is, then you will know that I am the Lord. And so then as we see the fulfillment of these prophecies, again, may not be for a couple years, couple decades, a couple hundred years in this case, but then when you do see that, you're like, oh, Ezekiel was right. The Lord was right. Ezekiel was a true prophet, and maybe we should have listened to the other stuff that he had to say as well. It's just great against the people that claim that, Scripture is all made up and everything. Just all these historical connections. I mean, if you want to fake a book, how would you go about having all these historical connections, all these historical fulfillments? There's way too many webs to try and weave together and to have it all perfectly line up. It's just incredible. It's a great kind of thing to throw back into their face whenever they try and say that. It's like, okay, let's go through some of these fulfillments here. How are we going to do that? And what did it benefit the disciples to say that the Lord had risen from the dead? What were they going to get out of it? Death? Being crucified upside down? I mean, what earthly benefit did they have? But nonetheless, they do carry on with that and continue to faithfully proclaim that. And likewise, these prophets, that just marvelous connections all throughout history that we do see. So we don't always see the exact kind of more one-to-one fulfillment in history, but when we do, it's pretty great to see how in secular history, as you would say, secular historical books, we see Scripture fulfilled one-to-one with those. It's just marvelous when we do see that. All right, any other questions, comments? Okay. Verse 27, and we'll stop there for today. 27 is all a lament against Tyre. So we saw Lamentations before, kind of these great kind of blues, the blues songs, the songs of sorrow against them. So he's speaking here as though it's as certain as, I mean, he's already giving a lament for Tyre, even though Tyre is still going to be a powerhouse for, you know, generations to come. But he's already singing a dirge, a funeral dirge for them. So at the end of verse 3, whenever it starts to indent there for the actual lament, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Sinir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. So he continues on. So it's painting this image of Tyre as this beautiful, marvelous ship that just has the finest wood for the mast, the finest planks. And he goes on for all of these fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was your awning. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were in you. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her skilled men were in you, caulking your seams. And the ships of the sea with their mariners were in you to barter for your wares. So again, this great, mighty ship, again, playing on the water theme, the island theme that's been lined up with them as being this great powerhouse. So likewise, they're pictured here as a great and mighty ship that all the other mariners come from far, far away lands and admire the ship, want to barter for their wares. And then continues on just the great wealth, the many different trade avenues that they had with different nations. I mean, trading for pretty much everything you could ever think of. As far as metals, you have like vessels of bronze, you have mules, war horses, ivory tusks, ebony, you had emeralds, purple embroidered work, fine linen, coral, ruby. I mean, it just goes on and on of casks of wine, lambs, rams. Again, for, you know, a little island, not sure exactly how big Tyre is geographically, but I mean, they're just an absolute powerhouse. Everything you could ever want kind of funnels, not necessarily just through them, but they are a big player in the market here. Just trading for everything that any nation could want. They all come flocking to Tyre. Skipping ahead then and finishing up with verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Again, carrying on the ship motif. Now you are wrecked by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and the hair of their kings bristles with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So again, this great, great powerhouse, still a, maybe not a direct necessary enemy of the people of Israel, like more so the Edomites or the Philistines that we see, you know, really playing out in warfare throughout the Old Testament, but nevertheless an economic rival and still desiring for the destruction of the people of Israel. The Lord here prophesies their end. And so we'll continue on still into the midst of the prophecy against Tyre and their lament. So we'll get, let's see, trying to keep on track, so 28, 29. If you're able to read through verse 30, or chapter 32, that'd be great. If not, again, we're going to hit some of the highlights. And again, if you guys do have questions, and there are certain things that I'm not going to be necessary covering, we can still stop, answer those questions as you read along. So I don't want to shortchange you guys in looking through Ezekiel. I want to try and just do my best to hit the big main points and try to hit the most important things throughout the rest of the book. That way we are still able to finish Ezekiel, but still not miss out on anything that we can still glean from it. All right, so we'll pick up with chapter 28. Yeah, next week. I want to make sure I wasn't going to be gone or anything, but no, I'll be here. So, chapter 28 next week. So, Lord be with you.